The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to resume with verse 22. All right, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, out of the spoils of victory, Jesus Christ has, at all times in human history, has provided communicators in order to reveal his plan to people, that there have been communicators from the most ancient of times, who were designed to portray and reveal the plan of God to those who would desire to know it. When we get into the church age dispensation, we recognize there were three offices that were temporary, apostle, evangelist, and prophet, that have passed away, and the subsequent office of pastor teacher is the one that will carry the church for the bulk of the church age. His job is to proclaim the word, of course, in season and out of season, to continue to pound away at the truth, so that the saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry. Ultimately, at the end of the day, my job in all of this is the study, teach routine. Doesn't mean I don't have to apply in other areas. I do. But that ultimately your job is to take the doctrine, run with it, produce divine good, lay up great reward, and all those other factors. Come under the blessing of God rather than under God's discipline, or even worse, self-induced misery. So that is why we are here, to continue to instruct so that you can grow up. That is the stated purpose in Ephesians, so that you can present people who are grown up, who are not subject to every wind of doctrine, who are no longer children tossed there and here and there by waves, which reference the unsound doctrines that are out there in cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. So we live in a dark place, that is true, getting darker by the day, but the reality is, as we approach the rapture, we know all these things are going to be happening. Nothing should take us too much by surprise in terms of evil. But having assembled together now, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's the next order of the day, to rebound if necessary at any point in your Christian life. You are either in fellowship or out. It is just that simple. It is a thing you cannot change. And so if you get out, you sin, you get out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship with you. You're still a believer. You're still going to heaven. You rebound, you name that sin to God, you immediately get back in. It is just that simple. And so now's the time to take care of that and make sure you are in fellowship and prepared to study. Put aside distractions and anything else that bothers you and focus for an hour on God's word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the devil's world, recognizing that it is through the intake of Bible doctrine that we are built up in the inner man, that we are prepared to fight the good fight, and we recognize that we are in a warfare of conflict, and that that conflict is in the mental attitude first. That is where it is either won or lost. So we recognize the value of renewing our minds through the constant intake of your word, and the washing of the water of the word, which is the agent of phase two sanctification that you have so consistently provided throughout our history. We thank you for this great grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the actual crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate, the Jewish leadership, Herod, they have all done their worst. They have brought this, advanced this through their actions to this point. Jesus has, as we have seen, been a passive recipient of the abuse, both verbal and physical, that has been visited upon him, beginning with the Jews in the house of Caiaphas, continuing, no doubt, for some time there. And then, of course, happening at Herod's. There was a verbal and physical abuse that went on there. And then the scourging in preparation for the crucifixion, in which great physical abuse was inflicted, to the point where Jesus is not capable, as we have seen, of carrying even the crossbeam to his place of crucifixion. And literally, as he had told the disciples, as he had warned them back in chapter 8, that there is a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple, an actual follower. Many people believe in the gospel, get saved, have a home in heaven, but they do not follow through in terms of discipleship. And failure to follow through in terms of discipleship will cost them both in time and in eternity. But Jesus, as he basically told them back in Mark chapter 8, essentially, if you are going to follow me, you are going to have to take up your cross. And this is the agent, the instrument of execution. And he literally fulfills exactly what he said. We don't have to take up a physical cross. Ours is more metaphorical in terms of self-denial, of saying no to the sin nature and fulfilling those things that are incumbent upon believers in time. And again, the promise or threat, depending upon how one looks at it, for those who wish to save their lives in this world are going to lose them. Those who have their own agenda, those who are pursuing their own agenda, are going to find in the end that it was God's agenda that mattered. It is not mine. It is not yours. It is not anybody's. It is God's agenda that matters. And so therefore, if he loses his life for my sake, will lay down his own choices, his own prerogatives, his own privileges, and in this way emulate the Lord, which is exactly what he did, as he laid down his will to the will of the Father, up to and including what we are seeing now, the most gruesome of treatments and the most horrific of deaths. And yet Jesus receives all this, takes it in stride, stays in fellowship, doesn't render evil for evil or insult for insult or railing for railing, absorbs the punishment, and trusts himself to God that God will vindicate him in the end. Everything in this situation screams out that that is insane. From the human physical perspective, everything about all this makes that look crazy. And yet, ultimately here, we see Jesus at his weakest point. Certainly physically at his weakest. Has been betrayed, denied by his disciples, denied by Peter, with some flowery language to make his point. Jesus likely very much heard this. We certainly know they could see each other at the end of that third denial, that Jesus was standing there looking at him. So the other disciples have abandoned him, and all the emotional trauma that that carries with it, plus the physical trauma he has suffered. And yet he continues to march resolutely, as it says in the Old Testament prophecies, "My face is set like flint." And that just is the indication of a man who is on a mission that will not be deterred. And he will not give up, he will not quit. And he will fulfill every little particular detail and aspect of prophecy in complete obedience to the plan of God. And of course, this all brings us to our Christian lives and how we apply under the pressures of the angelic conflict. And it's hard to be too arrogant or proud, I would think, when one studies this. This has to be one of the most humbling sections of Scripture. As you see exactly what he did. And then this, of course, is in turn the basis for his spiritual greatness. And so the soldiers have had their way with him. They lead him out from the place where the beating had been administered, the mockery and all of this. And they had to press into service this Simon of Cyrene, as we saw, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who apparently were significant names in Rome. At that time, they seem to have known them. Mark would not have included this. And it's pretty evident that he's writing for predominantly, not exclusively maybe, but predominantly, a Roman audience. So Alexander is pressed into service. And again, we filled in some detail with the last verses explaining that there were women following this procession. They may have been nothing more than paid mourners or professional mourners. We don't know. It does certainly seem that some of Jesus' family, at least his mother and a couple of the women from Galilee, followed at a far distance. I don't know that they are in the immediate procession. They seem to be a ways off when all of this comes down. But these women followed him and crying and weeping, lamenting. And Jesus just turns to them and says, don't cry for me. Don't mourn for me. Because if they're going to do this to a righteous man, the green tree, as he used the analogy, if the Romans are going to treat a righteous, innocent man this way, what do you think they're going to do to the nation of guilty, spiritually dead people? And the fact is, it was a threat of what was coming in 70 AD. So as they continue on here, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then is actually, they've sort of translated the chi here as then, but it's not really a legitimate translation. But Mark uses chi a lot, and it's really just a connective. Pharaoh is the verb here. Brought is to literally to bear or carry. But as we'll point out in the exposition of this, this had largely been come to use in place of ago, the more normal verb for bearing or carrying. Again, Mark is writing his, here in the historic present for vividness sake, trying to draw the reader into the moment. And they bring him, and he wants you to be sort of present in the moment. Him is Jesus, autos, the pronoun. Epi with the accusative is here in to the place. This answers the question where. You got epi plus the word topos. We got our word topography, obviously, from this. The place, Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word. Probably comes from Gilgal, but a little bit tough to know. Hebrew term Gilgal means that which is rolling, or Galal also is another alternate term for that, a verbal form. Which is, and then Mark provides for his Roman readership, who would not have known Aramaic likely, which, a relative pronoun host, which is, and then you got the periphrastic construction here, aimi, the to be verb, which is, and then meth er menuo, the present passive participle, which is being called or being translated or being interpreted. M-E-T-H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Meth er menuo. Our word, actually, the root of all of this, hermeneutics, our word comes from this, the science and art of interpretation. And so this word means to interpret or translate, to give the sense in a different language. So it's called that which was being called the place, the skull place, literally is what you got here. You got the word cranion. As you might imagine, our word cranium is derived from this. Skull. And then that word's only used four times. The upper part of the head, the skull. And then place. Nominative masculine singular. The of skull place. And then 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. Again, you got another chi here not translated. The tried to give is didymi. And here it's used in a sense of the imperfect, that one of the uses of the imperfect is that the attempt was not successful. Normally the imperfect, again, gives you action in past time. Here's the writer. Action in past time, either durative or they kept repeatedly trying, which would be more likely. They were trying, but apparently were not successful. To give is didymi, the verb. To him, dative of autos, Jesus. Myrrh, I actually have here, you got this word, smyrnizo. S-M-U-R-N-I-Z-O. One time, literally, it's a perfect passive participle. Having been mixed, literally, with myrrh, or having been cut with myrrh. Wine. This is what they were trying to give him, the accusative, the wine-myrrh mixture. But, adversative, weak adversative conjunction here, but which wine, literally, they didn't translate here, you got the relative pronoun host, which wine, he did not take or receive. Negative u plus the verb lambano, to take or receive. He would not accept it. All right, point one, as the crucifixion detail proceeded, they eventually arrive at a place where the three criminals were to be executed. There may have been more criminals, again, executed that day. All the authors only focus on three, so there may have very well just been three. We don't know. But there's one crucifixion detail in charge of killing these three guys. Two, there is a change of verb from exago, which was used in verse 20. That verb means to lead out. To the verb phero, which normally meant to bear or carry. It had the idea of like picking up something and carrying it. But by this time, some of this has changed. The language, again, all language is somewhat fluid. Over the course of time, meanings of words will evolve, we might say, will change. And based on this, some have suggested that the new verb implies some increased force, or that it implies Jesus was no longer capable of walking on his own. That would be the classical use of Pharaoh back, say, before the first century A.D., even earlier than that. But, so some see in this that Jesus can't even walk by this point, that he's actually being assisted along, but I don't think that's the case. For, however, Fitzmyer surveyed the usage of the two verbs and concluded that by Hellenistic times, the verb pharaoh, to care or bury, was encroaching upon ago, to lead or lead off, and that the two verbs could be used synonymously. So I don't, when I see this, I mean, that's your initial thought is, oh, well, they're carrying him. But the fact is, when you compare the usage of the verb pre-Hellenistic times, i.e. pre-Alexander, pre-300 BC, you find out as this word goes on, we saw Pharaoh more and more. As a matter of fact, there were a couple of instances where we saw Pharaoh, and it probably did not mean to bear or carry at all. It just meant to lead someone somewhere, to bring them there. So, five here, this verb is only used to signal the arrival of the crucifixion party at the place called Golgotha. Six, depending upon whether the judgment took place within Herod's palace or the fortress of Antonia. And again, I have not found anything that conclusively tells me at this point. I may still run across it, but we're pretty much done with this book. There's only going to be 8 verses in chapter 16 that we're actually going to deal with, most likely. I haven't gotten quite that far yet, but I think there's pretty good evidence that the latter portion from verses 9 and following is not original. But I haven't got to the textual part of it to determine all that yet, but I know that that's probably correct. So we don't have much more time in the book, but I haven't concluded anyway, and I haven't seen anybody that's made any firm conclusion on whether Herod was doing this from the fortress, or whether he was staying in Herod's palace, or whether Pilate, rather, was doing this from Herod's palace or the fortress. Well, the trip may have been as short as 300 yards from the former, if he was at Herod's palace. If you go to Jerusalem on a tour or anything and all of that, this march they take from the fortress of Antonia. That's the typical accepted view. But again, I haven't seen anything that proves this. So if I was Pilate, I probably would have stayed in Herod's palace rather than a fortress, a Roman fortress. But again, we can't say for sure. So again, we're not talking about a long, long trip. We're talking about a trip that didn't take very, but a few minutes really to make, depending upon how fast they were moving. Seven, the site of the execution is given by Mark first in Aramaic. Golgotha is a reflection of the Aramaic Gulgalpha, which is derived from the verb galal, which means to roll. And so, roll the head down the hill, and that was the idea behind it. Eight, the Greek name is cranion, skull, to which Mark adds the term place of the skull. And nine, while believers may be interested in knowing the precise location of the crucifixion, there is nothing in the Bible that it would allow one to conclusively identify the place. So, what you have here, both with Pilate, you have two competing places that where the trial may have taken place. We don't know. You have two competing places that are going to serve as the crucifixion. If you go out and search, you will find there are a number of places that compete for where Gethsemane is. And so the important thing in all of this is to point out to believers that it's not so much where these things took place, but the fact that they took place. While it would be nice to be able to know, there's been things in Mark already. For instance, that situation where Jesus and the disciples crossed the lake that evening and got over there about dark and met these two demon-possessed dudes coming out of the graveyard. And that was where the pigs go running down the embankment into the water. Well, there's only a place or two that that could be that would really fit the bill for that. But typically, the places they have marked for that are not those places. So one of the things, I mean, this is now, as you probably can have known, now this is a big tourist deal. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, people can go over there and be awed by the wrong spot. Wow. You know, they stop up somewhere, you know, in Lake City or something and say, wow, so this is Sarasota. Well, it's not. Just because they tell you it is doesn't mean it is. And again, so where the places are is not that big of a deal to me, because the fact is they really don't know. And my guess is God has it this way on purpose, just the same reason we don't have the original manuscripts of Scripture. The same reason we don't have a lot of relics that are left. People can claim, oh, I've got a piece of Jesus' cross. Well, that's going to be tough to prove. Oh, this cloth, this burial shroud of Turin, this is Jesus' burial cloth. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. That's very easy to prove that that's wrong. And so people are enamored of all of this stuff. But this stuff doesn't do anything to advance anybody spiritually. It doesn't help them. It's not an addendum to faith. It's just the fact that these things happen. Where they happen, it's irrelevant. Typically, where the Catholics think they've happened, they've built churches on all of them. There's a church on the place they thought was Peter's house. There's a church where they think the crucifixion was. There's churches all over the place where they thought all these important things happened. This is where they built churches. Well, again, people are more interested in relics and more interested in that sort of thing. It doesn't help them, but that's the way it goes. Mm-hmm. So now our point 10, there are two competing sites. But the historical evidence would seem to favor the location where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is now located. So they might have got this one right. I mean, that seems to me to be where the evidence would favor at this point. Part of the problem is how one interprets this place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. If this was a place where crucifixions were done regularly, there would probably be quite a few skulls out there. It would be a nasty place. The dump where they threw these people might not be far away. That could be the name of it. There's another competing site, as we'll point out here, where this guy sees it and he looks at it and says, oh, that looks like a skull, so therefore it must be that. But it's up on an elevated hill at some point, and so people have all these ideas about, oh, this happened on a hill, and you know, you got all the old songs about it, you know, on a hill far away. Well, there's no proof one-to-one that it was a hill. And it certainly wasn't far away. It was probably no more than 300 or 600 yards from the center of the city. So it wasn't far away at all. So while all of this gets people to emote and feel good, it doesn't advance them spiritually and it doesn't help them. So again, 11 Gordon's Calvary is a site that began to be advocated in the 19th century. Based largely on the fact that the area resembles a human skull with eye sockets, a nose, and a mouth apparently visible in the cliff face. Well, first, okay, let's face it, this was 2,000 years ago. So would the topography of the land change some over 2,000 years? Absolutely. I mean, of course the topography of land changes, and particularly inhabited places, the topography changes. As people build, as they travel around, as they do things, as they put up farms, grow crops, all this changes the topography of the land. So whether this looked that way 2,000 years previous, we can't tell you. It's impossible to know. Well, 12, however, there is nothing in the Bible that demands that the place of the skull resembled an actual skull. It is equally likely that it gained the designation from the bones that had been crucified there, the bones of those who had been crucified there, the remains of those who died, and they left them out there. And in some cases, I mean, out of deference to the Jews, they would let the Jews take some of these guys and bury them or throw them into the garbage dump. That's where criminals were typically put. They typically were not buried at all. In fact, it's very odd. This is another one of those minor prophecies that there was no way Jesus could have fulfilled. And yet it's fulfilled in detail. That he's with, even though he has no money, he's absolutely completely poor. Jesus Christ died absolutely penniless. But he was buried in a rich man's tomb. But it was a good thing he was only borrowing it. He wasn't going to use it long. Kind of an in and out deal. You know, just a couple of nights and I'll be gone. That's all I need. So, again, this could have been, this could be either of the places that are advanced. It's unfortunately, I think, probably where the Catholics have the church on this case is probably the right one. 13, as with many things in the Bible, the actual location of the event is not really germane, except to tourists. What is important is the event itself. And 14, verse 23 records an incident that has caused some considerable discussion. Since the subject of the verb didymi, to give, there, in 23, they tried to give him wine. Well, who tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh? The subject is not made explicit. 15, the clear subjects of the previous verse and the verse that follows were the Roman crucifixion detail. Now, in verse 22, there's no doubt that you've got a continuation of events there from the Roman cohort. In verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service Simon of Cyrene. They brought him to the place Golgotha. Those three verses clearly have to be the Roman detail. There's no debate about who the subjects of those are. And then when you look into verse 24, and they crucified him. That's got to be the Roman detail as well. So there's some argument advanced that why would Mark change a subject in here without letting you know? They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Well, the clear subjects, again, of these were the Roman crucifixion detail. So it would seem very likely they would be the subjects of this verse as well. And A, Mark records specifically records the additional fact that the beverage was wine mixed with myrrh, which Pliny indicates was, in his book Natural History, was a means of perfuming the wine. Myrrh was a sweet-smelling substance, in fact, resinous substance, and it was used often in sort of what we would call the embalming process. They didn't embalm them, but when they were preparing bodies for burial, they would treat them with spices and various substances, anointing them. And as we saw there in that incident with Mary, Jesus said, look, she's anointed my body for the burial. So myrrh, and by the way, this is the word Smyrna, the church there in Revelation 2. It comes from this root. It's the same root for this word. So myrrh, he says, was used for perfuming wine. However, that would suggest that it was somewhat of a luxury. I mean, perfumed wine would not be something the common man would drink. In fact, the common man drank this sort of mixture of wine and water and even a little vinegar. And it was actually better at quenching thirst than water itself was. But it was cheap and it was readily available. And it would not have had a luxury item like this in it, one wouldn't think. So again, this would beg the question as to why an expensive form of wine would be offered to Jesus by hostile Roman soldiers. I mean, they've already demonstrated they don't have any regard for Jesus. I mean, the scourging has pretty well taken it all out of them. And so these are just Jewish rebellious insurrectionists that they're killing. So why offer him something luxurious? That doesn't fit to me. Well, 16, however, if the wine and myrrh were designed as a narcotic to dull the pain, why would Roman soldiers, who were interested in inflicting maximum pain and humiliation, offer relief to a man being crucified? Well, one thing that might indicate a change of subject from the Roman soldiers to someone else is the fact that the verbs in verses 22 and 24 are both present indicatives. While the verb in verse 23, giving, that verb they tried to give him, is actually an imperfect. It's a different form, for one thing. That's one thing that you would never pick up from an English translation. You would only get that from the Greek, that the verb form is different. And B, this might well suggest that while the soldiers were going about their business of crucifixion, that others were offering, or kept on offering, Jesus a stupefying beverage. And 17, thus some have suggested that this wine was not offered by the soldiers, but by those who were sympathetic to the sufferings of another Jew. And again, one of the things we're going to see here, the Talmud, again, which was the collection of Jewish writings, really all probably put together around 200 AD, but which were a collection of rabbinical opinions and various other things, the Mishnah, and all of this, would tend to support such a possibility. Since it mentions that women in Jerusalem would offer those being taken to execution a wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to dull the pain. That's out of Mishnah Sanhedrin, section 43a. B, this practice was ostensibly derived from the Bible in order to literally fulfill the words found in Proverbs. Proverbs 31:6. And we do know that the Jews had, we saw that earlier, like for instance with that guy, the synagogue leader, Jairus, his daughter. When she was dying, there were a bunch of professional mourners around. And this was the custom. We know this was the custom. There seems to be a group of, maybe they were real mourners, maybe they were professional mourners, following the crucifixion detail, that this was one of the things that the women did as a part of their, quote, divine good production, would be to lessen the suffering of other people. Whether it was widows, other widows, orphans, people being executed. This was viewed as a method of pleasing God in Jewish culture. Well, Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink. And in the context here, actually, it's about verse 4 really kind of begins the context. And these are actually not Solomon's words. These are the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him in verse 1. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. And in this context, it appears certainly that it is set up as a contradiction to those who do need strong drink. Who would you give strong drink to? Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. And let him drink and forget his poverty. So here you got your verse in the Bible. You can run with this and say, see, God wants me to drink so I can forget my troubles. No, well, that's not, yes, it's what it says. I understand that. But that's not what it means. It's saying this a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. But there's a contrast here being offered between why people in positions of leadership, particularly, because the king was also the judge in Israelite history. And so the king, obviously, as a judge, you wanted him to know the law. You wanted him to be clear-headed. You wanted him to be able to apply the law. But at any good judge, you also wanted factors like mercy, appropriate mercy, where it might be due. Tempering, say, judgment with grace. But you obviously you want the ruler to have a very clear head on those matters and be able to deal with that. So, but this was taken as here's a legitimate deal. This is the person we should give this stupefying beverage to. Well, 18, an additional issue raised by the parallel in Matthew is raised, which indicates that the beverage was wine mixed with gall. Matthew 27:34. And as you can imagine, gall is not a good substance. Whereas myrrh may have been, Matthew 27:34, and they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Well, gall was a substance with an unpleasant bitter taste. It is literally a bitter digestive fluid stored in the gallbladder, which is called both gall and bile. So that wine would have not been, whereas it might sound like this wine being offered to him was a luxury. That wine would be merely an opiate type thing to dull the pain, to dull the senses. So again, while some have seen a contradiction here, point 20, that cannot be reconciled, it is not beyond the realm of possibility that both happened. The women offered Jesus a narcotic, and when the soldiers saw what was happening, they added gall to the cup. That would be the idea. That would be something maybe a hardened, battle hardened, and these soldiers on this crucifixion detail had seen a lot of battle. They'd seen crucifixions. They were pretty salty characters, and they would not have cared at all for any of these Jews that they were killing that day. It wouldn't have meant anything to them. So again, when you see these contradictions, you think, okay, was it gall or was it myrrh? Well, it may have been both. They may have just decided, well, you know, this is. We don't want them to have this stupefying concoction that will help dull their senses. We want to make this nasty. And that would fit very well with what the soldiers might do, to my thinking. Well, 21, in any case, both Matthew and Mark concur on the fact that Jesus refused the beverage. But neither indicates why he did so. 22, some have linked his refusal to drink with his promise not to drink wine again until he drank it in the kingdom. Now, we saw that on the night when they were meeting in the upper room. Chapter 14 there, verse 25. When he establishes what we have, which we will be observing, by the way, this Sunday, the Lord's table. And as he establishes this ritual, which is carried over into the church age, he tells them, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So some have suggested, okay, well, he's fulfilling his word here. That could be part of it. But here, they're also partaking of this wine in a communal dinner-type setting, relaxed as it can be on the night you're going to be killed, but a more relaxed social situation. This obviously is something that's way different than that. That's pretty evident. Well, 23, others relate it to his determination to drink the cup which the Father has given, which means that he would not seek to alleviate his sufferings. And that's probably more to the point that he had the opportunity here to dull his senses somewhat. So 24, rather than allowing himself to be sedated, he willingly and consciously chose to remain in full possession of his senses and endure the sufferings he knew awaited him on the cross. And 25, although neither Matthew nor Mark offer any explanation for his refusal, it would seem to me that the second explanation is the more likely. Again, he may have had the other thing in mind. I don't know so particularly, but the fact is, he does remain in full conscious contact with reality through all of this. He gets no help from the cosmos. And that may be another whole issue, accepting help from the cosmos. That's something a believer has to be wary of. You see that really as an ancient principle that goes back to the time of Abraham. There was an incident in Genesis where Abraham delivered a bunch of people and really, as it turned out, was a help to a number of the kings there, not the least of which was the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom offered him this great reward, and Abraham said, No, I don't want it being said that the cosmos prospered me. And so he wouldn't take it. And so there's a point in time, and this is why we don't have any place, say, on our website, as multitudes of doctrinal churches do, with a PayPal link. Because, number one, we don't really want to accept gifts from unbelievers. That's not really what you're supposed to be doing. In fact, for a church or anybody presenting the gospel, to make money an issue with unbelievers is completely wrong. It's completely out of it. You see these, quote, evangelical crusades where they go out and they do these things and then they pass the plate. They never should have passed the plate. It's an absolute violation. Paul, when he went into a place, he would not take money. He would not make money an issue with new believers. He did it with the Corinthians. Matter of fact, with the Corinthians, he never took money from them. But that was for some other reasons. But in Thessalonica, when he went in there and established that church, no money. Money was not an issue. So there's a sense in which, as believers, we don't want to be prospered by the devil's world in an inappropriate fashion. That doesn't mean, I guess, if you buy a ticket and win the lottery that you shouldn't take it. Well, why are you buying a ticket if you're not going to take it? So, you know, I don't care if you buy tickets, by the way, either. Anybody can win. It's fine with me. But the point is, the cosmos, we're not here to be prospered by them. And it seems to me that just as one of that kind of same, along those same lines of principle, where Jesus would not take what was offered to him, that would have alleviated his suffering somewhat. Well, verse 24 now, and they crucified him, dividing up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And is a chi here, stauro is our verb, all through here, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. Literally means to stake a man. They staked him, crucified him, autos, the accusative, Jesus. And a chi here, divided up, is diamerizo. D-I-A-M-E-R-I-Z-O. 11 times, this means to divide into separate parts and then to distribute the parts. The garments, hemation, the accusative, neuter, plural, and this is the most general word for garments. There are other types of words in the Greek language for garments, like an inner garment, a ketone, but this is the most general type, and we would typically translate it clothing. They were divided up the clothing of him, a genitive of autos, of Jesus. Casting lots for them. Ballo is the verb, means to throw or cast, B-A-L-L-O. Present active participle. A participle here means how did they divide him up, by means of casting or throwing lots. Kleros, K-L-E-R-O-S is our term. 11 times, that was a small object. It could be a piece of wood, and it's used to determine a portion, a share, or a lot. You could have a little mark. Some guys might have their own favorite little lot that had their name or a mark on it or something that they would use. We're not told essentially how they did. It's the equivalent here for us, though, today. We would say they cast dice for it. They played craps for his clothes. You know, it was a dice game, essentially. That's the idea behind it, although they did not use, you know, dice particularly. So they cast lots, casting lots rather, by means of casting lots, epi, for or about them. Autos here, the accusative neuter plural, it's a neuter which grammatically matches up to hemation, garments, which is also a neuter. To decide what each man would take. You can see they've supplied the words to decide here. They're letting the dice sort of settle the question. There is going to be some debate. Who gets what? Well, we'll leave it up to chance, to fates. Leave it up to the gods, whoever gets what. What each man, you've got the interrogative pronoun tis, who or which soldier, but that's a nominative masculine singular to go with soldier. And then you've got another interrogative pronoun, tis, but it's in the accusative neuter singular. You've got these same two words here side by side, very same word, but the parsing is what makes the difference in it. To see which part, i.e. of the garments, it's a neuter. To see which man got which part. Should take is an aorist subjunctive of iro, that means to lift up, to take away, to carry off. A-I-R-O. It was the third hour when they crucified him. You've got a mild adversative here, duh, which they skip. Now would have been a good translation for it. Why they skip it, I don't know. Now it was present or imperfect indicative of the to be verb, I mean. It was about hour, hora, three. T-R-I-T-O-S, treetops. It was about the third hour. This would be for us about 9 o'clock in the morning. They reckoned daytime from about daylight, although this is early in the spring. We're in about April 4th here, April 3rd, April 4th. And so the sun's coming up pretty early, probably around between 5 and 5:30 during that time. Might have been closer to 5:30. But 6 o'clock was recognized roughly as the first hour of the day. It was about the third hour, about 9 a.m., and they crucified him. Again, stauro, same verb. And then the genitive of autos, Jesus. All right, point one, Mark with his typical brevity. Mark is the shortest account, of course, of all the Gospels, no doubt. Simply states that they crucified him, which involved fastening Jesus to the crossbeam, raising the crossbeam, and attaching it to the upright stake. Two, while there were four types of crosses that were used, it is evident from what is said elsewhere that the traditional T-type cross was used in Jesus' case. They sometimes would crucify men on an X-shaped cross and stretch them out that way. Other times they crucified them on what we would call a T-shaped cross, where the cross beam was just placed right on the top of the upright stake. And then there were others in which the cross beam was somehow affixed in here, and you had the more traditional cross shape. Because we're going to find out the titulus, that little placard, has to be nailed above him, it's clear that this case, tradition is right. This is the traditional cross shape is correct. Now, the one difference that many people think is, well, this had to be way elevated. It did not. His feet could have been, 6 inches or a foot off the ground. It didn't have to be very far off the ground. You didn't have to raise these guys up, 10 feet into the air to do this. And most likely, most of the time, just given the logistics of the thing and the fact that you wouldn't want to do this anymore and you had to, most of these crosses were the lower type like this that probably didn't have the individual too terribly far off the ground. Again, depending upon the situation, once another, when we don't know, but what we do know is that the T-type cross had to be used because Matthew, I believe, is the one that tells us, Matthew 27:37. And this is where you get the above his head. They put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." So we know from the way this is described that the traditional cross type is what was used in this case. And I think, let me just double check, but I think Luke 23:38 is just simply a parallel that says the same thing. Yeah, he just says there was also an inscription above him. So three, as documented previously, crucifixion was considered the most cruel, disgusting, and debasing form of punishments. It was repugnant to the Romans and especially offensive to the Jews. This comes out of the Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21:33, in which crucifixion is viewed as especially repugnant. If a man, in verse 22, has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so, as we see, as we get further into this, and you see the attitudes and the actions of people, they very much flow out of this verse, that Jesus must be cursed or he would not be in this position. This could not be happening to a righteous man. And in that regard, it's that same simple sort of superficial view that was manifested by Job's friends. And you would think the Jews, of all the people, would say, well, sometimes maybe the superficial view is not necessarily the best one. You would think that if they read the book of Job, that they figured out that Job wasn't evil at all. That he hadn't violated anything. He wasn't being jammed by God. There were things going on in the angelic conflict behind the scenes that Job's friends didn't get. And one could say, well, why just assume? And this, and believers can fall into this too. It's very easy to fall into. Something goes wrong with somebody. Something happens to them. Oh, I see God's jamming them. But don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. We don't know. This gets into the matter of sinful judging, which we are to avoid. We don't know what God's doing in everybody's lives. Sometimes it may be evident. I mean, I've dealt with believers that I knew, they were under discipline. It was pretty clear they were under discipline. I've been one of them. So I know whereof I speak. But most of the time, it's not edifying to even spend much time thinking about it. If people are in trouble, well, pray for them. I mean, isn't that? But again, as we know, we've seen it played out time and time again. Christianity is one of the few places where you can go and we shoot our wounded. Yeah, well, he's not going to make it. Sorry. Well, I'm not dead yet. Like that Monty Python movie, Bring Out Your Dead. I'm not dead yet. No, he'll be dead shortly though. You know, no, we don't want to shoot our wounded. The whole goal, as we've seen, should be of any situation is restoration and reconciliation. This is what the Bible's about. I mean, yeah, we have to maintain a hard line about things and we have to deal with hard doctrines. And yes, we have to apply separation. And I get all that. But on the other hand, for the most part, if somebody's in class and they're trying, well, then they deserve to be cut a fair amount of slack until you know otherwise. And until you know otherwise, not until you just surmise otherwise or think otherwise. So this was one of the things is sometimes black and white isn't all there is. Their life is, you know, again, if the world were black and white, I think we would know. But it's pretty much a colorful place. It isn't just black and white. So again, this was an offensive death, and this also yields to what they're doing to him. When he's on the cross, all this verbal abuse and stuff that he has to take flows right out of this idea that he is jammed by God. God is against this man. And yet, this is the man in history that God was the most for. And everybody missed it. Many people missed it. Well, for none of the accounts go into the particulars of the crucifixion process, since all were familiar with it. And many had likely seen the gruesome spectacle for themselves. 5, the English term excruciating is entirely appropriate, when one considers the matter of crucifixion. The term is derived from a combination of two Latin words, which literally means out of or from a cross. And this is where the term came from. And it is the very most appropriate word to describe all this. 6, the fact that Jesus and most criminals was scourged prior to crucifixion was designed to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. They were not going to resist after a scourging. That's a fact. You were not going to have any more trouble with them after that. Whatever trouble they may have been, they were not going to be too much more physically hard to control after a good scourging. So 7, as the scourging proceeded, the victim was repeatedly struck with the soldier's full force. The iron balls in the scourge would cause deep contusions, while the leather thongs and bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissue. And as the flogging continued, again, this tears open the underlying skeletal muscles and produces quivering strands of bleeding flesh. So it's a pretty gruesome spectacle. You wouldn't be comfortable watching one, I wouldn't think. I mean, if you had any kind of compassion or normal sense, I don't think this is something you'd really want to watch. The pain and the blood loss from this, point 9, usually set the stage for circulatory shock. And the extent of the blood loss may very well have determined just how long the victim would live on the cross. Obviously, the more blood loss, the less time you're going to survive. So depending upon how severe your particular scourging was, and where you fell in the chain of things. Let's say you were the third guy getting scourged that day. Well, they were probably a little tired of it by then. You might get off a little easier. Good. That just means you'll have longer on the cross. So it's a lose-lose situation, scourging. It's not going to help you at all. So following this brutal beating and the other humiliations, Jesus is led out to the place of execution, where he was stripped of his clothing and placed on the cross. Again, we can't say for certain. It's fairly consistent. It's known in Roman history that many people were crucified naked. This, however, was right outside of the Jewish capital, in fact, a very important city, and it was a Jewish holy day. It was Passover, and they all knew it. So might they have, in some ways, deferred to Jewish sensibilities and crucified these men with their, we might say, their underwear on? We don't know. Well, you can't really fully say. It doesn't really say. But in any case, the whole point is you're stripped down to the whole goal is humiliation. I mean, that's the bottom line of all of it. It's humiliation and shame. So 11, the condemned man was then stretched out on the patibulum, where he was fastened to it by using ropes or spikes. Now, someone suggests that the Romans used ropes, but archaeological evidence reveals that the Romans preferred spikes at this time and would not have used ropes. 12, the traditional idea of a spike through the center of the palm has been demonstrated to be inaccurate. I mean, this idea of, and you'll see people today, even when some of these weirdos go out into, for Easter, they decide to crucify themselves. Well, they don't understand anything about their sin nature and the battle they're actually fighting, so they go through some ritual they think is going to somehow commend them to God. It doesn't. But you will see them, and they will, you know, they will take the spike through the center of the hand. But the spike through the center of the hand never would have worked. And there's plenty of skeletal reasons for that. But again, the traditional idea of a spike through the center of the palm has been demonstrated to be inaccurate. Rather, the 5 to 7 inch spike was driven through the wrist between the radius and the ulna, which would more readily support the weight of a man's body. You've got the two bones that run down the arm, the forearm, and there's a separation right in there between them where a spike readily went through. And again, in all of this, we have to keep in mind too, this whole idea that he couldn't have a bone broken. So, in spite of all that the Romans did, they didn't violate any of this typology or any of these prophecies. And 13, this fact is also supported by the knowledge that the Hebrews and Greeks considered the hand to extend from the middle of the forearm to the tips of the fingers. I mean, for them, this, from here, say down, was the hand. So, they considered this whole area the hand, and they called it the hand. This you can see in Acts chapter 12, verse 7. There's a good verse in here that kind of demonstrates this to you. Acts 12, 7. And this is when Peter, in verse 6, who'd been imprisoned by Herod, he killed James, the brother of John. And Peter, in verse 6, was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And suddenly an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Well, the chains were, you know, clearly here around his wrists. They didn't have them down on the hands. They were up here. And so you can see pretty readily that even in the Greek usage, that would have covered the hand. So to say that, when he shows Thomas later, see my hands. Well, I mean, he would have been anywhere from here down. And with the spike mark there, it would have been readily visible. And these wounds apparently remain visible forever, as far as we know. We don't know. That's one thing we do not know. Do these wounds remain visible forever in the glorified hypostasis? They were certainly visible after the resurrection because he shows Thomas and says, look at him. Here, put your finger in there. So it had to be, if you're going to put your finger in, it had to be a fairly substantial hole. So whether it's there or not, that will be another issue. All right, well, our time is gone. We will have to continue with this here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.